Well, I have to tell you, I never considered myself a cat friend. Friend of cats. I grew up with dogs. I like dogs. Always have. You know, I've heard it said before, dogs and cats are very different. It's true. A dog, for instance, you feed him, you water him, you clean up his mess, he thinks you're deity. Cat, on the other hand, you feed him, give him plenty of water to drink, clean up his mess, he thinks he is deity. It's true. We've got this cat at home named Sadie. It's a gift from us, from Sarah. Used to be Payne, now Erickson. So that cat is really interesting. She's found a home on our bed, and that's just kind of her place. Never thought a cat would be on my bed growing up. Never predicted this one. Never figured this one would come to reality, but that's okay. She's cute. She doesn't weigh too much. So it's interesting, though. Sometimes I'll pick her up because I just, you know, it's our cat. It's a given. I will pick it up, pet it, take it in the other room, put it back down. And she growls just ever so slightly, kind of like a low hum. When you start to do it, she don't like it. You see, because she doesn't want to be messed with right now. Because she thinks that she's in charge. She thinks that this life exists for her. I told Rebecca the other night, she said, well, don't bother too much with a cat. I said, hold on a second. This is our domain. That cat exists for my pleasure. I don't exist for its pleasure. And we laugh at that because we think, how strange. A stupid little feline thinks that the world revolves around itself. And then you get the picture. That cat is you. And that cat is me. And although we talk about the ethereal things that I exist for God's glory, not because it says it in the Westminster Confession or the Baptist Confession of 1689, or not because it's richly proclaimed in Scripture in such passages like Isaiah 43 says that we exist for God's pleasure and His glory. We're comfortable with that in the mind, but when it comes to our real life, how do we live our lives? We're all too comfortable with living for our own glory, our own desires. And when God happens to pick us up from the bed of comfort that we are laying in on a particular day, we look up and go, why? What are you doing? What? This is not where I want to be. And He might take us to a bedroom of unemployment, or maybe He'll take us into the bathroom of a disease, or perhaps the death of a loved one, or simply just the trials of life. And we're not comfortable with His hands around us. We're not comfortable. We don't like the fact that God is using us and moving us in different areas of life and trials for His glory. And we cry out, just like that cat. My encouragement is to be a dog this morning. To realize that, you know, we exist for the Master's purpose and His plan. We move where He wants us. We deal with whatever in life that He sends our way. Why? Because it's not all about me. I've often wondered, if I had one opportunity to speak to the youth of America, what would I speak about? And the first thing that comes to mind for me was always, you know, whatever a man sows, he also reaps. Because, you know, in junior high and high school, you always hear about the importance of these decisions you make. They will affect you for life. But, you know, as I really think about it, I think what's most important to teach them about is that, you know, this life isn't even about you. You think it is. You think it's full on. This is about me, because everything that flashes on TV and billboards is appealing to you. No, I would make it clear to him that your life exists simply for the Lord and His purposes and His glory. Exodus 7:5, the Lord continues to speak about, and He'll speak about in 1 Kings 20 today, that you will know that I am the Lord. That's the point of Him sending Ahab through whatever. It's the point of Israelites and the Arameans. And that's the point of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It says in Exodus 7:5, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So that you will know that I am the Lord. That's the point of history. So, let's give an introduction. Let's turn to 1 Kings 20. That's where we're planted today. Let me give you some background, and then I'll go over the 3 points that I really want to come out strong in the text, and I think it truly does. First off, introduction. In this chapter, and really in the next 2 chapters of 1 Kings, the final chapters, we will leave Elijah, and we'll focus on a wicked, idolatrous king named Ahab. Ahab sins in this particular chapter against Gentiles. In the next chapter, he will sin against his own subjects. And then finally, in the last chapter, he sins really in response to the Word of God. You know what's interesting about that? Sinning against the Gentiles, sinning against your own people, sinning against the Lord. You know who else does that? Who's the first king of a combined monarchy? It's not David. Saul. Yeah. So we see a duplication in the sins of Saul in the life of Ahab. Ahab is much worse than Saul, though. The king of Israel, though, in introduction, was responsible to preserve sound worship, to root out idolatry, protect, not oppress the people, and to fight the Lord's battles against his enemies. What does Ahab do? Ahab fails in every area. As a matter of fact, Professor Lightheart puts it like this: Ahab enters into a covenant with idolaters at the beginning of his reign, and as soon as he climbs into bed with idolaters, and that's literal in the sense of Jezebel, his dynasty is doomed. So his dynasty is doomed really from the beginning, and he never changes. So 3 points that are going to come out from this text. The first one I've already talked about is this: your life is not about you. You are created for God's glory. And folks, you need to start getting that out of your theology books and into your lives. You see what I'm saying? Much of us, we are much more comfortable in the classroom than in the lab. That's the first thing. Second thing is sometimes God grants a lot of common grace to unbelievers, and we need to be comfortable with that. We need to be okay with God's workings in the lives of unbelievers. Ahab, you'll see in this chapter, received so much grace, really more grace than I think than any other wicked king of the Bible. The Lord grants him 2 different victories in this chapter. He gives him success, and it's not due in any part to Ahab. And my encouragement is we need to be fine. We need to be okay with the Lord's workings in the lives of other people. You see, we tend to be like little kids. I had an older brother, still do. And if I notice that my parents didn't discipline him in the same exact way, I'll look over and go, well, that's not what? It's not fair. You can't do that. And what I fail to note is that I'm not created for myself. All right? My parents didn't have me so that I would be this wonder child and I would live and breathe all to my own. No, they created me, or actually they had me, we'll say, for their own purposes. So that while I'm a child, I am there to serve the parents. It's not my job to question. And I would encourage us today, when we see God's common grace work in the lives of unbelievers, and we're like, this is not fair, I'm serving the Lord and this is what's happening, this guy's a rank pagan, and here's how God blesses him, in quotes. We need to be okay with that. We don't call God to the bar of human reasoning, as I've heard said before. Number 3, you can be a success in this life. You can. You can be a wonderful success and still be a complete failure in the eyes of God. Ahab is a political and military success, but in the end, he refuses to obey the Lord. So, at the very end of time, what is Ahab? Political success? Military hero? No, he's a failure. Why? Because he's a failure in the eyes of God, and that's all that really matters in this life. So let's take a look. Verse 1 through 4, I can't guarantee you that we'll finish this chapter. It's long, so we'll see how far we can go. Verse 1 through 4, now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. The king of Israel replied, it is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have. So, let's explain. Aram, that's where we get the language Aramaic. Aram, the country was to the east, northeast of Israel. in Damascus. It's now known today as not Aram, but Syria. David had subdued them, but they had come back as Israel went further and further into apostasy. During this period of history, you've got a huge kingdom off to the east, and it's not Babylon. What is it? Assyria. And the further Assyria goes west, the further they are pushing the Aramaeans further west and south. And so they're starting to encroach upon Israel. Ben-Hadad is their king. Kind of an interesting name. Ben is from the Hebrew Bane, which means son. Son of Hadad. Hadad is another name for Baal. So he's known as the son of Baal, much as in Egypt, that Pharaoh was like the son of the gods. All right? He is he's a wicked man. We're going to see a lot more about him than you probably care to note. But he gets together with 32 other kings from different city-states. He's going to lay siege to Samaria and fight against it. And Ben-Hadad demands of Ahab gold, silver, wives, children. Ahab agrees to it? Yeah, he does. He didn't have a shot against this guy. Ben-Hadad is the big bully on the block. And when he pushes you around and he says, give me your lunch money, you know if you don't give him your lunch money, what? You're going to be fried, all right? The guy's going to hurt you. You're toast. So that's what Ahab does. Something changes here in verses 5 through 9, though. Then the messengers returned and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes they will take in their hand and carry away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. All the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Let me explain. Evidently, Ben-Hadad regretted making such easy demands on Ahab. Ahab accepted them, but now Ben-Hadad kind of puts the pressure on him a little bit more. Here's the difference. Now he's saying, you know what? I don't want you just to send gold, silver, wives, children. I'm going to send my officials into your palace, and they're going to pick what they want. That's the first thing. The second thing is he says, And not only that, but I'm going to take all that pleases you. Ahab, I get the idea, he's going to take Ahab from room to room and say, do you like any of these things? Oh, I caught your eye. You like that woman? She's mine. The gold. Let's take a look around, Ahab. All right, he's going to take him from room to room and figure out what Ahab likes, and he's going to take whatever. And the third thing is he says, oh, by the way, we're planning on doing this tomorrow. And Ahab is scared to death now. He's like, whoa, I didn't agree to this. I didn't agree to this at all. He goes to the elders and they say, don't consent. And so he sends word to him that he's not going to do it. I did this at the beginning, but I know can do what you're asking now. Verse 10 through 12. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Then the king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. Okay, the picture is this. They are waiting in tents outside the city. They're waiting to go into the city and look around and see what they want and take it out. But now Ahab says, I can't do this. I'm not going to do this. And so Ben-Hadad sends another message, and basically it's this. If the dirt of Samaria suffices for the handfuls of all the people that are at my feet, the point is, there's going to be slaughter everywhere, and it's going to be like the dust of Samaria. You know, I'm going to destroy everything. And not only that, he pronounces a curse upon himself if this doesn't take place. I want you to notice what makes his boasting even stronger. You're going to see this in verse 12, and you're going to see in verse 16 how much this guy drinks. All right? He's been drinking in the tent. You know the interesting thing about alcohol? What is it? It gives you faulty confidence, all right? Especially for those in leadership. It's dangerous. Proverbs 31:4 says, "It is not for kings to drink strong drink, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed. They will pervert the rights of the afflicted." If I were to mention a guy like Joe Namath, something comes to mind for you. Perhaps because he was the MVP, was it Super Bowl II or III, played for the New York Jets, fantastic athlete. But I'll tell you what comes to mind for me. About 4 or 5 years ago, he's getting interviewed, and he is three sheets to the wind, drunker than Cooter Brown. And they bring him up, and this real pretty lady is interviewing him, and all he is doing is gawking and saying, "You sure are pretty." You can laugh. It is kind of funny, because you go, "I can't believe this. This is shocking. Joe Namath, what are you doing?" He's drunk. And the problem is that people tend to think those things of you when they've seen you in that condition. Ben-Hadad is not only evil, but he is drinking himself. As a matter of fact, so much so, he sends this message. Ahab says, "Hey, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." Another way of saying it would, don't count your chickens before they're hatched, buddy. And what does Ben-Hadad say? He doesn't say station yourselves. As a matter of fact, yourselves is not even in the text. We put it in there to clarify. What he says in the Hebrew is he says, "Send! Send!" And you're going to see in verse 16, he says a couple of other things that you're like, this guy doesn't sound like he's right in the head. Well, he's not. He's drinking. He's getting drunk here, all right? Verse 13, notice what God does in his kindness towards Ahab. "Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall," what? "Know that I am the Lord." You see, we're going to see something here. This is the first time in Ahab's reign that God delivers him with some really good news. And why does he do it? It's because Ahab is such a godly man. No. Ahab is evil. He's wicked. He intentionally married an idolater in Jezebel. He's wiped out so many of the prophets of Israel. And God in his kindness shows mercy and actually grace to a guy who's wicked. And the reason he does this, so that you, and the singular here is Ahab, you, Ahab, will know that I am the Lord. God does this, as I said earlier. He does it with Pharaoh. He does it with Egypt. He does it with the Israelites. You see, something we fail to note, and a lot of Christian songs are not wise in the way they portray this. God didn't send his son Jesus to the cross simply because he loved us so much. That's part of it, because the Bible says that. But primarily, how come God does what he does? It's because of his kavod in the Greek. It's because of his weightiness, his glory. He longs to have mirrors around the globe and in our lives reflecting himself. He can do that. For us, that would be narcissism. For him, it's perfectly good. So, he's showing him mercy. And he wants to do it because, hey, Ahab, I just want you to know that I'm the Lord. That's why I'm showing you this mercy. That's why I'm telling you, you're going to win. And you shouldn't win, as we'll see in a moment. And by the way, what is he wanting to bring Ahab to? That's an important question to ask. What is he trying to bring Ahab to? To what point? Well, it's one of two things, right? He's either trying to bring him to repentance, which would tell you that Ahab is what? A vessel of mercy. That God would want to bring him to repentance. Doesn't the kindness of the Lord bring us to repentance? It does, and it did in our lives. Or, number two, maybe he's showing him mercy so he can bring him to leave him more inexcusable in his sin. That fact of the matter, Ahab is not a vessel of mercy, is he? He's a vessel of wrath. I think we fail to notice this sometimes in Jesus' parables. He tells those parables. I used to hear all the time. You know, the reason why Jesus tells parables is because we have a hard time understanding, and this is a way that we can get them or grasp them easier. Really? Is that what the Bible says? Because the Bible seems to talk about the apostles coming to Jesus right after the parables and said, "Hey, we didn't really get that. We just didn't get that parable at all. And he explains it to him, and his point is, he goes, the reason I tell you parables is that those who don't see won't see. Those who don't hear can't hear. The reason why he gives parables is for judgment, partly. And that's what he's doing here with Ahab. He's going to bring him to repentance, or he's going to bring him to the fact that on judgment day, he can look down at Ahab and say, I gave you two victories. I told you specifically the reason so that you would know that I am the Lord, and look what have you done with that. What have you done? You've tossed it. You've thrown it in the trash. By the way, as a side note, something we need to remember ourselves whenever we give evangelistic messages, our job in telling others about Jesus Christ is not so much to, it's a failure somehow that if we don't win them to Christ. First off, it's the Holy Spirit wins them. But my encouragement is to tell people about Jesus Christ. It's not so that God will necessarily save them. Actually, part of the reason is so that God will use your words one day to condemn them. Stay with me here. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 aligns this out. He says, Paul says, thanks to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, to the other the fragrance of life. So when you tell people about Jesus Christ, when you try to live the life of Christ, and a guy slams the door in your face, or he's a fellow employee and you're speaking to him, or another neighbor, you don't need to see that as failure. Quite honestly, failure is when you refuse to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That is failure. And I'll tell you something else, ladies and gentlemen. That's disobedience. That's the Great Commission. Are you sure you want to disobey that on a day-to-day basis? I don't think you do. But true success, as I've heard it said before, is making clear the gospel. Telling people the gospel, let the chips fall where they may. Because God is going to use our words, no doubt, to bring them to repentance. Or one day at the judgment, He will look back and go, hey, did you not catch James Harrell? He witnessed to you that day. I brought him to your house to tell you about my son, Jesus Christ. And look, you rejected him. All right? So you're unexcusable, even if I hadn't have sent him. But I did, to show you greater mercy. And what did you do? You rejected it. That's a side note. That's free. Verse 14 through 16. Ahab said, by whom? And he's asking, whom is going to be leading this battle? Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And the Lord answered, you. Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces. There were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. Ahab is asking the Lord, and by the way, it was through the hand of a prophet, so he's probably speaking to a prophet, and he's saying, who's going to lead the army? And the Lord says, there's 232 men who are basically pages. In all actuality, they may have known nothing about war. They are called in the Hebrew Na'ar, which means servants. They're servants. And they're the young men who are going to be sent as Marines, the first ones into the battle. Folks, I don't know about you, but that doesn't make very good sense to me. Common sense would dictate that you don't send just knuckle-headed servants into the battle at the first. But the Lord says, that's what you're going to send. And then Ahab, you're going to lead, and you're going to only lead 7,000 men. And we're going to see in just a minute, the Arameans are like sand on the seashore. There's thousands upon thousands of them. But this is the way of the Lord. So, as we see in verse 16, let's go on 16 through 21. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who had helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out and told them, saying, men have come out from Assyria. Then he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they come out for war, take them alive. Now, let me explain. This is kind of funny. The 232 men, when are they attacking? First thing in the morning, right? Wrong. They are going out at noon. Folks, I wasn't in the military. My dad was. He was in the Navy. And I can tell you, though, I know enough about warfare that you don't typically attack at noon. But God tells them, I want them to go out a broad daylight, 232 guys that are servants. They're not military men, and they're going out just walking with battle shields, and they're just walking towards them. Word gets to Ben-Hadad, who is now drunk. As a matter of fact, it says that he is drunk and drinking. He's already having a victory party. And they say, these men are coming, and what does he tell them? Note what he says, and it doesn't actually make good sense for purpose. He's drunk. If they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. I don't think so. I don't think so. Well, for two reasons here. The first thing is this. What would make better sense, if they come out for peace, you capture them. If they come out for war, you kill them, right? That's the sense of the passage. Or maybe if the commands were the same, suppose you look at me going, Jeff, what if the commands were the same? Well, if the commands were the same, it would have read something like this. Whether they come out for peace or for war, take them alive. That's the way he should have said it. But he's slow, he's muddled, he's drunk. So what happens in verses 19 through 21? So that these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with his horsemen. The king of Israel went out, struck the horses and chariots, and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. He struck Aram with a great striking down, is the way it best reads. You see, Israel from this point on will no longer be a vassal to Aram. And the next battle that's about to take place is going to determine who's the top dog. Who's the head and who's the tail? All right, right now this next battle they're going to come in as equals, but not really, because Israel is so small, as we'll see. Verse 22 through 25. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So you have two different men giving advice. The prophet comes to Ahab and he says, hey, due diligence. Strengthen your army. Ben-Hadad is coming back. And this time, it's personal. Another guy gives Ben-Hadad, on the other side of things, advice. And notice what he says. He makes a theological argument. We can beat Israel on the plains, but their God is the God of the mountains. That's it, Ben-Hadad. You see, folks, we sometimes don't realize as Christians, all the world thinks theologically. All the world thinks theologically. They don't come to the same conclusions. They're not biblical conclusions. But the fact of the matter is, just because we don't have a Baal at a certain site or a Ben-Hadad or some other idols, we've got idolatry all over America, don't we? In Dallas, we worship a god called materialism, perhaps. Or maybe it's entertainment. It's different gods. So people think theologically. Don't bet that they don't. And these people are thinking theologically right now. They're not thinking rightly. And they're saying, here's the deal. The God in Israel, we fought in the mountains. We lost in the mountains. There's no way we should have lost in the mountains. They had 7,000 men. We had thousands. Ah, here's what it is. Go fight them in the plains. Their God can't do anything in the plains, I bet. Second thing, he says, hey, replace your kings, the kings you're working with. Get your own men, all right? Just forget these guys. Go with your own men. Appoint 32 regular army commanders, because these 32 kings weren't as sharp militarily. And the third thing, build up your army. And the idea is, Ben-Hadad, do it yourself, man. You can do this. You know? Do we not talk about the same thing here in our country? Whatever you set your mind to, you can do. That's paganism, actually. I'm much more comfortable with, if the Lord wills it, yeah, sure. But the idea that I can set my mind to it, and I'm a bootstrapper, I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps, I can do this thing. Folks, that's not thinking Christianly, is it? What does Christ say? Unless you abide in the vine, you can do what? Nothing. Well, Ben Hadad says, okay, we'll do all those things. I'm going to think like that and we'll knock them out next year. Verse 26 and 27. At the turn of the year, Ben Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. I want you to note the size of each country, their army. Israel is like two little flocks of goats. That term in Hebrew is never used except for this place. And so it means the root of the word is used in Psalm 29. And so the root of the word is talking about something that is born prematurely. So it doesn't mean that Israel looked like two flocks of goats. It looks like Israel looked like two flocks of goats and they're undersized. They're runts. They're not only two small flocks of goats, they're like runts of goats. As compared to the Arameans, everywhere you see, there's an Aramean. And the point that God is making is that this, there's no way that Israel is going to beat them. It's not possible unless God does something. Verse 28 through 30, God in His kindness sends a prophet to him again. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but He is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined. The sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. This nameless prophet goes straight to Ahab and says, God's going to grant you grace and mercy again. He's going to destroy the Arameans. What's the reason? Because the Arameans are not reflecting the glory of God. They think that God is just a God of the mountains, not the valley. And God says, you know, you're not going to speak to me that way. And the main position that He will take is this. We're doing this, Ahab, to prove to you, and by the way, it's plural, to prove to y'all, meaning Ahab, Israelites, Arameans, that He is the Lord. By the way, as a side note, if I could change any text in Scripture, I probably said this before, or in any way that we read Scripture, I wish that they would come out with the Southern Bible. And they would have you and y'all. I don't know why they don't. This is not rocket science here. You read in the Greek and Hebrew and it's very easily defined. Or maybe, what, Tom Craft, you and you guys, right? Yous. Okay, there you go. So, he's not referring to Ahab here, y'all. He's referring to, so that y'all would know, Ahab, Israelites, Arameans, that I am the Lord. Whereas earlier he was just speaking to Ahab. Well, the battle's result, they camped for 7 days, 100,000 Arameans dead. The ones that escape, God has the wall fall on them. Sounds a little bit like Jericho. What happens to Ben-Hadad? Well, let's take a look at that last part of verse 30 through verse 34. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. His servant said to him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And Ahab says, is he alive? He is my brother. Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up in his chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your fathers I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Ahab said, and I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Some of you, when you read that passage, you might be drawn to Ahab's mercy. Fight that feeling. It's ungodliness. It's wickedness. And I'll show you that in a moment. First off, 100,000 Arameans are dead. 27,000, a wall falls in. It must be a huge wall. The people are packed in. Where is Ben-Hadad? It's like, where's Waldo? Well, Ben-Hadad actually is fleeing from room to room inside the city walls. You get the idea, he's running as fast as he can, and soon he comes across Israelite soldiers. He takes off to another room. There's some more. He runs over here. He's running for his life. Finally, his servants come to him and say, "Hey, listen, we've heard the Israelite kings, they're merciful." So, they go out to him, and they're wearing sackcloth, which is a sign of sorrow and repentance. And they have ropes, and you're thinking, why are they wearing ropes on their heads? Well, it was probably a sign of submission, the way that soldiers were led along is they would put a rope around their neck, just kind of lead them along. It's like raising a white flag on the battlefield, throwing in the towel in a boxing match. That's what they're doing when they show up in this garb. And Ben-Hadad, he says, "Please, let me live. It's pitiable." And notice what Ahab's words. Is he alive? He's my brother. Now, he's not referring literally here. He's indicating that, hey, Ben-Hadad, he's like me. We're just going to make a treaty. He's going to be an equal partner. After all, Assyria is our big problem. They're the big bully on the block. Aram, it's not too bad. And some of you might be drawn to that. You're like, wow, it's kind of merciful. Well, let me ask you this. Would it be merciful if our president, when we found Osama bin Laden, if the report went to him and said, hey, we found him. He's in Pakistan. Should we kill him? And what is the president's response? Is he over there? He's my brother. Some of y'all might already think that, but that's not true. Okay? Names are similar, but that's it. No, of course not. You would be enraged at the president for that. Because, folks, that's not mercy, is it? That's lack of justice. It's a big difference. God is both justice and mercy. And so the question comes to mind, why would Ahab do this? Well, Ahab wanted a strong buffer against Syria. Assyria was further away. And according to the history books, Ahab and Ben-Hadad actually end up fighting Assyria a few years later together. They're buddies now. And as far as pragmatically, it works. It's wise counsel. But the problem is, it's against the Lord. And God makes this clear when he'll tell him in just a second. By the way, Ben-Hadad was not your prisoner. He was my prisoner, Ahab. You didn't have the option to let him go like that. Let's take a look, verse 35 and 36. The situation changes a bit about two prophets. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, "Please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. This is an interesting passage, is it not? Prophet comes up and I need for you to wound me. Make me look like I am hurt, like I had just come from battle. And the guy said, "I'm not going to hit you. I'm not going to wound you. Are you crazy?" Prophet looks dead on and says, "Because you didn't do that, a lion's going to kill you." See, you don't mess with the word of the Lord, do you? Do you? Yeah, you do. Fact is, all of us do, don't we? How many times do we disobey him? So don't give this guy too hard a time. You do it all the time. Why? Because you're forgiven. And you feel like, Jesus forgave me for that one. Well, yeah, he did. But shall we continue in sin any longer? Certainly not. So the grace may abound? Certainly not. And so this guy says, "I'm not going to hit you, okay?" And he says, "Okay, a lion's going to kill you. You don't mess with the word of the Lord." So he goes to somebody else. Verse 37 through 40a. Then he found another man and said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king, Ahab, passed by, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." So, the prophet gets another man to strike him. He said he wounds him. It's pretty strong wounding of the face. So at this time, the man puts a disguise on, probably puts something over his eyes. The prophet knew the king would recognize him. He stands by the wayside. And then he tells him a story. "King, help me out here. pulls up his chariot. He said, listen, I was in battle. They told me to guard this man, and I was busy doing this and that, and so I didn't guard him. And so here's the deal. I'm going to die, or I have to pay a talent of silver. A talent of silver is like 75 pounds of silver. I mean, you could pay it, but only if you were rich. Okay? So what is Ahab's response to him? Verse 40b through verse 43. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then the prophet hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was one of the prophets. He said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. By the way, you've seen this before, haven't you? A prophet goes to the king and he tells him a story. And he incriminates the king. And the king says, that man should die. And what does the prophet look at the king and say? You the man. And by the way, I'm not being casual when I say that. That's the exact phrase in Hebrew. You the man. You are the man who did that. Who was it? It was Nathan and David. What was David's response, ladies and gentlemen? Repentance. What's Ahab's response? Vexed and sullen. So, he tells him the story. Ahab says, hey, so shall your judgment be. You decided it. You made that choice. And the man basically says, you are the man. You sent the man away of my destruction. Your life will be for his life. Your people in place of his people. You see, instead of doing and following God's will, Ahab figured he had a better plan. Perhaps he thought Ben-Hadad was more valuable to Israel than alive, rather alive than dead. He let a cruel and faithless foe go unpunished. But God says, no, you should have killed him. You knew better. Now the question is, well, where does it say in the text that God made that clear to him? Well, it could be unwritten. It could be simply for the fact that since Ben-Hadad had said, I will destroy Samaria, I will scatter your people like dust, then Ahab would know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if we beat this guy in battle, we need to kill the king. There's no doubt about it. So what do we find? Ahab will exchange his own life for Ben-Hadad. The Israelites will die in place of the Arameans. David repents. Ahab goes away sullen. And by the way, the second adjective, vexed, it's not a term we use that often, is it? How many times did you look at your kids growing up and you look down and go, you are vexing me? It's not something we normally say. I like it, though. I think we ought to bring it back in. But the word vexed, it doesn't mean just I'm in a bad mood. It's the idea of I'm burning with anger. And you can't help but wonder, is Ahab just burning with anger at himself? I don't think so. That would connote the idea of repentance. I think he's mad at the Lord. Well, let me ask you this. Isn't it a good thing to make peace with our enemies? I mean, isn't it? Is it really wrong what Ahab did? I need for you to note that Scripture says it's wrong, so it's wrong. But I also want you to note this. Can you imagine Jesus sitting down with Satan at the end of his 40 days of temptation, having a nice supper and saying, hey, let bygones be bygones. No. We should be a merciful people. But when the Bible calls for justice, we call for justice. And if we say, I'm not comfortable with that, then you need to get comfortable with it. Your mercy is faulty. Let me close with application here. I can't help to go back to our original line here. If you get anything about this, you will note the Lord says 2-3 different times so that you will know that I am the Lord. My encouragement to all of us is to realize that your life is not about you. It's simply not. And you need to quit living it that way. Although you can nail down, why was I created? For God's glory, for His purpose. That was it. But then you live your life any way you want to live it. You don't think about where your money goes to. It just goes to yourself. You don't think about where you spend your time. You kind of live it to yourself. And what do you do with that stuff? Well, even Socrates makes it clear, examine thyself. An unexamined life is not worth living. And some of us need to sit back and just go, do I just say that this life is about God's glory? Or do I actually live it? Listen to what Spurgeon has to say about that. God's glory is our one all-consuming pursuit. Oh, this is our exaltation. This is our joy, our triumph, our blessedness. If we can but promote His glory, the place where we can best promote it shall be our heaven. Could be the sick bed, the hospital, the poorhouse. That will be our heaven, if we can there best serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of glory. So this life, stop living like a teenager. This life is not about you. It's about the Lord. And following with that, I would say as a corollary, you can be a success in this life. You really can. You can provide for your family. You can run a nice, tidy household. You can serve from time to time, but you can be a complete failure in the eyes of God. There was reasons, ladies and gentlemen, why people came up to Jesus and say, what is the best commandment? What's the one? What's the thing? And what does He say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so those need to be that needs to be the rail on this side of our life. What are we doing to promote that? And by the way, as a corollary to that, to love what? Our brother in particular. I should be loving you more than the world out there. And on this side of things, what does Jesus say? If you were to die right now, I would listen to your last words and I'd remember it. I think you would remember mine too. Why? Because that would be in some ways the most important thing you say. You would want people to know that. And what does Jesus say? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always to the very end of this age. So as in closing, love God, love others, make disciples. You want guardrails? You got them. Now do it. And do it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thanks for today. Thanks for your kindness. We pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing to you. Keep us from not living a life like Ahab, where we can be a success in the eyes of the world, but in reality, he's disobedient. We lift it up to you. We thank you so much that we are righteous in the eyes of our Father and the Son and the Spirit by the Son's blood. But Lord, help us to live that out. May we purify everything in us that is not pleasing to you. It's in your Son's name we pray, amen.